One of the things that I love about the church, but our church probably in particular, and even we've seen it in Highlands, even as a growing community, is that we get involved in each other's lives. When somebody has a need, we get involved. And sometimes that's a little messy, right? Sometimes that's a little ugly. Sometimes that's a little painful, but we still get involved. We help each other through things. We make meals. Where there's a medical crisis, we get involved. A family crisis, even a sinful pattern that's wreaking havoc in someone's life, we get involved. And we intervene in a way that no other organization can intervene, because we have God's word and we have the gospel and we have love for each other that goes beyond just friendship. We have a family that is based on God, our faith in God that is deep, that is gospel driven. We are co-heirs of what we will inherit in the future in heaven. And so the bonds go deep, and so we get involved. And I continue to pray that Highlands grow strong in this, that we be involved in each other's lives. But ultimately, we do it because Jesus did it for us. Ultimately, we get involved and intervene and intercede for others because Jesus did it for us. He interceded for us when we could not, by entering our world, God in human flesh, and doing what we could not do. Paying the price for our sins on the cross, rescuing us from the curse of sin. And so then what is our response to that? What is our response to the gospel and how God has intervened and gotten involved in our lives? And John's actually going to talk about that today. So head on over to John chapter 2. That's right. We are in a new chapter. We are making headway here. And this is a very, very famous passage of Scripture. And this is the turning of the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And I was doing some research and I ended up Googling something, and I ended up Googling, you know, Jesus turning water into wine. And, you know, Google told me there was 2.5 million results, you know. So this is a very, very famous passage of Scripture and a very, very famous story that has been told the world over. I'm going to read the first five verses. We'll chunk it out. We'll back up. We'll talk about it. So John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So our passage this morning starts with "on the third day," which if you're OCD and you're kind of tracking along, you're kind of like, I don't get it, because I think we're past the third day already, because John the Baptist was with him a couple days. And so this should be like the fourth or fifth day. Like, what's happening? Best guess is probably we're saying on the third day, since Jesus called his disciples, since the group of disciples had been together, they're growing as Jesus and his disciples. And last week they started to believe Jesus. They started to follow Jesus. And likewise, Jesus calls us to follow him. And so we go and tell others, we said, to come see and follow Jesus. That's what he says for us to do. And so Jesus is at a wedding now. We saw him kind of depart last week, and along the way he met Philip and Nathaniel. He gets to Cana, where the wedding is, where he was invited. And I know what you're thinking right now. You are thinking, it would be really nice if we had a map, so I can picture this. I mean, Pastor Ryan is probably going to show a map right now in Green Pond, because we all know Pastor Ryan likes maps. And so out of the goodness of my heart, I have arranged for a map to show you. So you're welcome. Okay. And I forgot my laser pointer. But anyway, over to the left of the Sea of Galilee, just down a little bit, is Cana. Jerusalem is off the screen to the south. And probably around where Decapolis is, that's where John the Baptist and Jesus was baptized. That body of water going straight up in the middle is the Jordan River. And so you can see that Jesus, you know, he didn't take a Lyft or an Uber. Like, it took him a couple days to get over to Cana. And so now he's over in Cana. That whole area is Galilee that we talked about in the green there in the the green dotted line. And Galilee's kind of, again, that kind of off the beaten path, kind of far away from Jerusalem. It's kind of a little bit in the sticks. This kind of sucks this county. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like they don't do things. They're not maybe as sophisticated. See, I can say that because I am from Sussex County, but I do consider myself somewhat sophisticated, not in a pompous kind of way, but you know, we're not hicks up here. I understand that, you know, but it's kind of off the beaten path, right? A little bit. They do things a little differently. So he's at kind of this country wedding over there in Cana. It's probably a family wedding, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. Probably a family wedding. Mary's there. Jesus's new squad. The disciples are there. Okay, we have no idea who the bride and groom are. They didn't really tell us. This is not the wedding ceremony, okay? This is the wedding feast. As we would say in America, this is the wedding reception, okay? And I don't know if you've ever been to a Jewish wedding reception. They are a blast, okay? In my playing days, we played many Jewish receptions, except for playing Hava Nagilah for about 25 minutes straight. They are a total blast. And people just, there's this joy in them. There's joy, there's dancing, there's celebration. You know, you get the people up on the chairs and everything, and you're like, oh my gosh, somebody's... But it's that joyous celebration. So that's the picture of where this is. Social etiquette was also in full force here, okay? This is not New Jersey 2017. This is Galilee, Cana, probably AD 30, somewhere around there, okay? Totally different culture than us. This is a Near Eastern culture. This is an honor shame culture. Okay. So the biggest, baddest thing that could happen to you is if you were dishonored or disgraced in front of others. That would be terrible. Okay. Holding a wedding feast was a big deal. Some of these things lasted a week or more. And the bridegroom and his family were responsible for making sure that the guests were well taken care of during the feast. There are some commentators that said you could be legally responsible if you gave a bad party, okay? They didn't have fun, they ran out of food, whatever, as we're going to see, something else could happen. You know, guests could, like, sue you. That's, like, how bad this was. This was social etiquette, okay? So in light of this, look at verse 3, okay? First two verses just tell us that there was a wedding. Mary was there, Jesus was there. Verse 3. And when the wine ran out, dun, 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 the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Okay, remember, honor, shame, culture, this is a serious problem. This is a very, very serious problem. This could bring disgrace upon their family, and especially if this is Jesus and Mary's family too, you see kind of why Mary jumps up and gets involved. Like she has to do something to intervene. No wine, what we could maybe say would be an inconvenience today to some, to be at a wedding reception without wine would be a colossal social disgrace back then. It would bring dishonor. Not to mention on the practical side, they didn't have the beverage selection that we enjoy today, right? It's either water or it's wine. It's not Mountain Dew. There's no iced tea. There's no Shirley Temples, right? There's water or there's wine. You run out of wine, it's like, what do you got left? Oh, I guess I'll have the water. And the water wasn't always that good to drink. So you kind of see that this could be a real, real serious problem. There's another reason why I think this is a family party, kind of as we just hit on. Mary jumps in to help save face for the family. Mary pulls the mom card a little bit here, right? Men were probably separated from women at this wedding feast, right? And so you could kind of see Mary like gathering up her robe and like marching on over to Jesus, hanging out with his squad and being like, they have no more wine. And just the fact that she did that was kind of a violation of a little bit of social norms. And some of the commentators say this is Mary showing her holy chutzpah. She is coming and she's inserting herself into this situation. And they ran out of wine. However it happened, they ran out of wine, whether they had wedding crashers, whether people were drinking too much, whatever. The wine is gone. It's a major problem. Look how Jesus responds to Mary's holy chutzpah. He says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Straight up, this sounds offensive. This sounds shocking. Like Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" You know, you think like, whoa, 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 Jesus, that's your mom. What do you mean, woman? What are you doing? You know, that was how men and women addressed each other back then, okay? Not how sons greeted their mothers, though. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But it was a common greeting for men to greet women as women. And we don't do that. It sounds shocking, even offensive. If I said to my mom, who's actually here, woman, it's going to go bad for me, right? The wooden spoon might be making a comeback if that happens. We don't address our wives or anybody else like that. You know, woman, get me another beer. It doesn't work like that. We don't say those things. I don't recommend that today. Don't try. I know some of you guys are going to try that at lunch. I know it. Just get ready, because you know you're going to get what's coming to you if you do it. It's a Greek idiom, okay? It says, woman, what does this have to do with me? Literally, why am I involved in this? Don't use that other part of the statement either today, guys, okay? Honey, the car's making a strange noise again. Woman, what does this have to do with me? You don't want to say that. Don't say that either, okay? But back then, it was actually a saying, why am I involved in this? Tell me how I'm involved in this. What is this to me? Is basically what it says word for word in the Greek. You and me, what is this to me? I don't understand why this is happening. And Jesus, in the way that he addresses her as woman, is actually showing that their relationship is transforming. That it is not just a mother-son relationship. And we've got to remember that Mary is Jesus' mother. She gave birth to him. And she raised him. She taught him to walk and how to eat and all of that. And now that he's a man and he's starting his ministry, their relationship is changing. And Jesus, when he says woman, he's kind of distancing himself from that maternal relationship, in the sense that he's not under her authority. And he's starting to do ministry as his own, that he has a higher calling from God the Father, that Jesus is no longer her son. One commentator said he's really the Son of Man, and he is establishing that. Jesus also says that his hour has not yet come. And this struck me as funny, because I was like, when I always read that, I'm like, your hour kind of already has come. Like, you were baptized. Like, remember the dove thing? Like, you know, behold the Lamb of God. You know, all that we've already been through. Like, your hour is pretty much here, Jesus. I don't understand what you mean. It's not really your hour. Most of the time when Jesus talks about the hour, he's talking about the hour of his crucifixion and his resurrection. That time that he actually did what he came to do. And so that's still a ways off. He says, it's not really time for me yet. The hour probably means the hour of his main purpose in coming to earth, his crucifixion and resurrection. His mission will come to final climax in his death on the cross and his resurrection. And that's still a ways off. I was also asked recently if Mary knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, obviously she knew that the pregnancy and the birth was from God. There were all those angels and things. But I don't know if she put the pieces together that this was the Messiah. I think she did. I think she did. And I think that she did know that it was the Messiah. She obviously knew that there was something tremendously from God, that this was going to be the God child, maybe the Messiah. Whether or not she knew, she was asking him to get involved. There's also, again, the practicalities of this. Probably because Jesus really was the man of the house by then. We don't see Joseph in this narrative, right? Many commentators think that Joseph passed away. And so Jesus has been relied upon as the oldest son, probably the provider. So when she's in trouble, she goes to Jesus. And she asks Jesus to get involved. Note that Mary doesn't have any divine powers here, right? Note that Mary is not the one fixing the situation. Note that Mary is going to Jesus. We don't pray to Mary. We don't worship Mary. Mary goes to Jesus. Also, any attempt to kind of say that Mary is the mediator then between us and Jesus, that's got to be rejected. That's not what we're talking about here. Mary goes to Jesus because she wants Jesus to help. It's not about Mary. It's not about John the Baptist. It's about Jesus. Okay? She goes to Jesus for help. John the Baptist points to Jesus. Likewise, we need Jesus to save us. He inserts himself into human history to rescue us. He gets involved. He does something. He did something at the wedding at Cana, and he does something to rescue us through the cross. There's a word for this, and it's called intercessor. And Jesus is our intercessor. The word intercessor is very important. Here's the dictionary definition. One who goes between or intercedes, a mediator. One who interposes between parties at variance with a view to reconcile them. one who pleads in behalf of another. Jesus still is our intercessor. Jump on over to Romans 8:34. I should have this on the screen as well. This is what Romans 8:34 says. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Here it is. Watch it. Who is indeed interceding for us. Jesus is still interceding for us. Jesus got involved in the wedding of Cana to intercede, to save family shame, to save family dishonor. And he gets involved in the human race by doing what he does. He is our intercessor. He is right now at the right hand of God, reminding God the Father, interceding for Christians who have put their full faith and trust in him. He communicates. He prays for us. He petitions, perhaps, and I like to think of it this way, perhaps reminding God the Father of our justified status before him because of Jesus. And he says, yeah, they're my servants. They're justified. They're innocent because of their faith in me. Reminding God the Father of our status with him. Milton Vincent writes in the Gospel Primer, which, by the way, I put a bunch of Gospel Primers back there, just the prose version of it. So, so good. So grab one or two of those. Milton Vincent said this, "When I sin, God's grace abounds to me all the more as he graciously maintains my justified status." That's intercession. Jesus reminding God the Father, they're my children. They're our children as a three-in-one God because of the faith in who I am, because of the faith in me at that hour of what I did. They're innocent. They're justified. They're maintaining our status. Our status cannot be changed. Our justification cannot be taken away. Jesus intercedes for us. And so when we sin, we appropriate the forgiveness that is already there. And we remember that Jesus intercedes for us and got involved in our lives. And we remember that he's up in heaven proclaiming that we are innocent to the Father, reminding of our justified state. Jesus interceded in the wedding at Cana, saving his family shame and dishonor. And he intercedes for us on the cross, taking our shame and our guilt. So be encouraged. If you've repented and believed the gospel, Jesus is your intercessor right now. Need help remembering who you are in Christ? Need help remembering your forgiven status? Need help remembering that you're justified? Need help remembering all those things? Remember your intercessor. Remember Jesus. Look at one more thing here in verse 5 of our narrative back in John 2. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I mean, Mary's just like, she kind of gives the problem to Jesus, has faith in Jesus, and she's very content to leave it there. She just says, I can picture her like walking back to the girl table, just like, you know, do whatever he tells you to do. Because she left the problem with Jesus. And we're like, okay. How often do we like leave things with Jesus and then like take them back? Are we content to leave things with Jesus? Do we trust our intercessor, or do we continue to hold on to those fruitless attempts to self-intercede, which we can't do, right? But before we leave this section, I got to confess, there's always one thing that bugged me about this story and this narrative, especially in John, because he puts it right there in the front. It's like, why? Why? Why wine? Why wedding? Why wine? Like, nobody's sick, nobody's blind, nobody gets raised from the dead. This is your first miracle. You save a party with the best wine ever. I don't understand it. Why? Why would you do this? And let's keep going, and I think we'll find out. But keep that question in the back of your mind. Let's look at 6 through 10. Let's chunk out the narrative here. Verse 6. Now, there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Do the math in your head. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take some to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now that it had become wine, and he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Let's talk about this a little bit. Our narrative tells us there were six stone jars there for the purification of the Jews. That's really super important. Okay? Jews were required to be ceremonially clean before they ate, before they worshiped. Much debate on why these were there. Some people are thinking they're not the right kind, blah, blah, blah. Commentators can write books on a lot of things and just keep going forever and ever and ever. And that's my job, to help you kind of, you know, get that stuff out of the way. They were purification jars. They were made for Jewish people to be ceremonially, this is important, ceremonially pure. Okay? Jesus could have used other articles, right? He didn't. He used these jars, these big giant stone jars that were then made for people to be ceremonially clean. He was going to repurpose them. I'm certain if a Pharisee saw Jesus do this, they'd probably pass right out. That he was going to take something that's for their religious, how you do this. If you use the water in here and wash your feet and your face and your head, you are clean. And Jesus is going to take that and he's going to use it for something else. That's really important. He's going to use well-known articles of Old Testament Judaism, right, to say that he's replacing the former method of cleansing with something superior and permanent. Keep that in mind. Our text tells us that each held 20 or 30 gallons times six. So by my math, that's like 1.2 million gallons or no. It's probably like 120 to 180 gallons. Lots of water, lots of wine. Okay, that's getting to, I think I even have a picture to help you see what this would be like. I do. This is actually in Cana. There's a church, and underneath the church, there's some articles that they've saved. This is actually what they kind of think it would look like. I mean, that's a huge thing that people would then stick their hands into and wash ceremonially. Jesus made six of those. They filled them up to the brim because they were empty. He filled them up to the top, like a venti dark roast at Starbucks, like filled that right up to the top. No room, just no milk, because that's bad. Just black coffee, right? Okay. Jesus tells him in verse 7 to do what? He tells him, fill the jars with water. They filled them up to the brim. Verse 8, he said to them, now draw some out and take some to the master of the feast. So they took it. Okay, so picture, filled it up, draw it out, but probably put it in a smaller vessel, and then took it to the master of the banquet. Look at verse 10. Look at what happens. He tasted it, right? And of him, he goes to the bridegroom and says, everybody serves the good wine first. And then after everybody gets a little drunk, then they get out the bad wine. Okay? That's what they're doing. They put the best wine, the most expensive wine, the best tasting wine in like day one. And then after that, when people are a little drunk and their taste buds are a little dull, then they go get the box of wine, or they go get like those gallon jugs of wine that you can buy like three for $10. Like those kind of nasty wines. That's what they were bringing out then. But Jesus does this differently. He says, this is the best, purest kind of wine. Could you imagine that? Jesus made wine. Like, how awesome must have that wine been? The guy's head must have blown out the back of his brain. Like, this is the best wine I've ever tasted in my life. Where did this come from? And he doesn't know, but others know. And he made 180 gallons of it. Let's address something clearly here, though. And I know I've made light of wine and some things, but the Bible is not condoning drunkenness here, okay? And the Bible never condones drunkenness. Drunkenness is a sin in the Bible, okay? It's just commenting on something that usually happened during a seven-day feast. You know, you guys have been to a lot of wedding receptions. There's always a couple people that are going to get drunk. Like, it's going to happen, right? It's commenting on something in society. It's not condoning it, okay? The Bible clearly says that drunkenness is a sin. Okay. However, neither does it prohibit the consumption of alcohol in moderation. Okay, but here's the deal. Like all gifts, it's made to then well us up into worship of our great God. Like food, like sunsets, like creation, like relationships, like puppies, like all of that stuff. It's not supposed to be like, oh, this is so awesome. And you can see that picture in alcohol, because if you just want it for yourself and you just want to consume it for yourself, then it turns into sin. And it turns into drunkenness, and it terminates on itself, and then it turns on you, because what you thought was going to bring you joy doesn't bring you joy. It brings you pain and brings you separation from God. And so God's gifts are made for us to reflect back God's glory. We're supposed to be able to say, yes, God is a good giver of gifts, and we reflect back his glory. It's not just supposed to be for ourselves. We also see that Jesus creates something from nothing. He creates something far better from nothing. And here we see that Jesus creates in purity what the world can only duplicate in sinfulness. Jesus created these things out of nothing, out of water. 180 gallons of the best wine ever out of nothing. And he did it in purity. This isn't about people getting drunk. It's about the purest form of worship and celebration possible, which is only through Jesus Christ. And he lavishes it on the guests, over and abundantly lavishing on the guests, gallons and gallons of it. He lavishes grace on us by his mercy on the cross. And so here's the connection, church. God lavishes abundantly in his pure love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, strength, worthiness, honor on you in Jesus Christ. He pours it out on you, not because we're worth it, because there's a new strand of teaching that says, yes, we're worth it. So that's why God, you know, lavishes. He wants us on our team, and, you know, you are special in God's eyes because he made you in his image. Okay? He rescues us from hell because that's what we deserve. And he pours it out, lavishes it on us. We don't deserve it, but he lavishes grace on us in Christ Jesus. Just like we just sang, grace unmeasured. You can't even contemplate that grace. And he just keeps giving it to us. And then who gets the glory for that? He does. He does, because we don't deserve it. Why would he seek to save a human race that rejected him? We deserve hell, yet he pours out his grace on us in Jesus. And so we can make the connection that Jesus lavishes grace, or God lavishes grace on us in Jesus. God lavishes grace on us in Jesus. And what does this look like? Well, if you want a quick reminder, a really good place to go would be Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll just read, just listen to this. Just how does God lavish grace on me in Jesus Christ? Listen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace with which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. You ever having that day where you're wondering how much God loves you and what he has done for you in Jesus Christ? Park yourself in Ephesians 1 and just soak in that. See everything that he's done for us. That's lavishing. And when you think about how sinful we are, it's lavishing. He pours it out on us because he is so merciful and gracious. So Jesus intercedes, and God lavishes his grace on us in Jesus. And then we get back to the why. Why? Why a wedding? Why wine? Look at verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Watch it. And his disciples believed in him. There it is. There's the why. That's why Jesus did it. To manifest his glory, to show himself as the Messiah so that his disciples would believe. That's why we're calling our series what we are, so that you might believe. That's what he does. He shows himself to be God, the Messiah, so that the disciples would believe. These guys have been on the job for 3 days, right? The whole baptism scene, the dove, they're pretty sure he's the Messiah, but then he goes and does this. And we can say that Jesus' signs deepen faith. Jesus reveals his power and his glory in the signs. And John, the author, always calls them signs. He doesn't call them miracles. He doesn't call them other things. He calls them signs. And I love that because signs point to something, right? They point to Jesus. The signs always testify to who Jesus is. The signs always validate that he is God in the flesh because no other man can break the laws of nature like Jesus can because Jesus created them. And so it points and it validates to Jesus. It's never about the wow factor of the sign itself. It's about who it's pointing to. Jesus being validated is from God. And Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, who has the authority to do them, showing who he really is. And it deepens their faith, and it deepens our faith. Imagine the wonder of the disciples. Like, they're kind of the only ones. Like, I don't know if they figured out, but suddenly Jesus is in the back with a little bit of the, you know, a couple people from the staff, and then they come back, and then there's wine. There was a social disgrace a moment ago. Jesus goes and does something, and then they have the best wine for the whole party. And Jesus kind of sits back, and could you imagine that? Them kind of looking at him like, was it, did you, were you, is this you? Yeah. And you're going to see a lot more than that, you know? And so they believe. Again, we must caution ourselves here because there's much false teaching today, especially about signs and miracles. False teaching that is fascinated with the supernatural and the charismatic signs, because that's where they end. Much like alcohol, if you're going to just end there for yourself, it's going to turn into sin and drunkenness. If you're going to end on just the fascination with the supernatural and the charismatic gifts and make it all about that, you're in error. And we have to be on guard about that. They're missing the point. It's not the signs, it's who they're pointing to. They're pointing to Jesus. We're not worshiping the miracle. We're worshiping the man who did the miracle. And so we have to be very, very careful with that. There's also much talk about signs in just humanistic terms. You know, I ran into this person and I thought it was a sign. I saw a bunny jump in front of me on the road, so it was a sign, right? Like we get those things. And I hear that a lot. Like I hear that all the time. Okay, all right, sort of. It's God is in all things. It's not just a God moment. It's not just a God thing. They're not just signs. It's God. He's sovereign over everything. He's working in everything. So any sign that we see points to his sovereignty and his working in all things. It's not the warm feelings. It's the Holy Spirit. And so here's then the response. Faith. It's the reason for everything. So putting a bow on it this morning, we could say we respond to Jesus' gracious intercession for us in faith. We respond to Jesus' gracious intercession for us in faith. Jesus didn't have to get involved in a social dispute at a wedding, but he did. Jesus certainly didn't have to leave the glories of heaven to put on human skin, to come down here, to be mistreated, to be trumped up on false charges and put on a Roman cross and die for our sins, but he did. He interceded. And we respond to that in faith. We believe, we trust, we repent. We follow. And when life continues to close in us, we remember Jesus, our intercessor. We remember the lavish grace he poured out on us like 180 gallons of the best wine ever made. And we respond in faith and belief and trust. We can't muster up faith on our own, right? Faith is a gift. It comes through hearing the word of God. It comes through being in God's presence. It comes from understanding the gospel. As we press into him, he rewards us with faith and we respond. But we take it a step further, right? And we bring it back to where we started. Because Jesus got involved, we get involved. Because Jesus interceded for us, we intercede for others. Because Jesus cared for us, we care for others. That's what we do. That is the basis of it. We intercede for them in the sense of showing them Jesus. We preach his word. We center on that hour where the gospel was shown in its glory in Jesus' death and resurrection as the center of what we proclaim, the gospel. And we tell people, as I'm telling you and reminding you, that you can be free from sin and from shame and separation from God because there's one who interceded for you. And we respond to that. That gracious, over-the-top, grace unmeasured intercession for us. We respond in faith. We see how it deepens our faith and we follow. And we live lives of worship of our great, gracious intercessor. Let's pray that we can do that. God, we are so thankful for your word. How you have recorded these events for us to learn from, for us to see you manifesting your glory, for it to build our faith, Lord. For us to be reminded that you are the great creator, the great redeemer, the great intercessor. And Father, I pray especially for those, Lord, that are struggling, that are weighed down. Would you remind them that you can do anything because you are God. And I pray that you will create new life where there's not life. I pray that you will show your glory, the glory of the Father in this situation by transforming hearts, by transforming marriages, by transforming relationships, by transforming trials for your glory. I pray that you will deepen our faith so that we would just not desire to get out of the situation or desire to have the situation change more than anything. We would desire to see you in the situation. We would desire to grow mature and strong and deep in the situation. We would desire to know more of you and the power of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't just come to you for your miracles, for your tricks, for your quick fixes. We would come to you because we believe in who you are and that we would respond with a life of faith. Please help us to do that, Lord. Encourage our hearts today by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.